Turn with me in God's Word to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Last week we considered the last verse of Daniel chapter 1, which tells us that Daniel, after that introductory story, was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So it tells us out of the gate that he's there for 70 years. And many of those years were probably not all that interesting. You're probably familiar with that Chinese proverb that says, "May you live in interesting times." Maybe you feel like we live in interesting times now, but it's quite fascinating as we look at the historical record here, as God reveals himself to us, that there are only a handful of stories that the Lord was pleased to record from the life of Daniel. Most of his life, he was simply there, serving the Lord in ordinary, maybe even boring kinds of ways. But as we see here in chapter 2, Daniel is getting ready now as he recounts his life to tell us a little story of what God did. And this happened in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. So this is very early on in the experience that Daniel and his friends had there in being in Babylon. And of course, in all of this, the Lord is showing us, just as he was showing Daniel and all those who would read this book afterwards, who is it that's really in control of all of life? Is it the big, powerful kings and kingdoms of this world? Or is it the maker of heaven and earth? And of course, you know the answer, but our faith is built up and we learn more and more about the living God as we read from his word. So we're going to read from Daniel chapter 2. We're going to read about half of the chapter. Really, it's one whole, but for the sake of time here, we're going to be looking at essentially the first half, the first 24 verses of this chapter. But before we read it, let's pray and ask for the Lord's insight to be given to us. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we are thankful that you not only were able to show Daniel the interpretation of the king's dream, but you are the one who through your word and by your spirit leads us to rightly interpret your word and to understand who you are, who we are, what our world is, and what it is that we need. So we give you thanks and we give you praise that you've given us your word, and now we pray that you would give us ears to hear. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word, Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me into the king, and I will show the king its interpretation." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word, which we pray he would write on our hearts today and forever. Sinclair Ferguson says, "The anxieties of the day become the monsters of the night." And we see this being worked out in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar here. He's in his second year, and because we know the rest of the story, we know that he's going to reign for another four decades or so. And yet in these years, when he's trying to establish his kingdom, there were a number of his enemies who were fighting against him, all jockeying for power, and he was a bit unsettled. And you know in your own experience that the things that trouble you through the course of the day often become the sort of things you dream about at night. And they keep you up very much at night. Our son Cameron is now 18 years old, but when he was about a year and a half old, the movie Monsters, Inc. had come out only a short time before, and they had Monsters, Inc. on ice. And so we went down to Bankers Life Fieldhouse, or what was then Conseco Fieldhouse, and we saw this performance on ice. And it was a nice time. We didn't think too much of it. But we came home, and poor Cameron couldn't sleep in his crib. He was deeply disturbed, and we didn't really know why he was having so much trouble. He couldn't talk at this point, of course. But he was troubled. And when morning came and he was set down out of his crib, he toddled over to the closet. And if you know the story Monsters, Inc., it's about how there's this world of monsters that live in the closets, and they come out of the closets, right? So he toddles over to the closet, and he looks to the right, and he looks to the left inside the closet, and then he was satisfied that there were no monsters there in the closet. But, you know, first of all, he had no wisdom to know whether there were monsters in the closet. But you can tell by his response that he was ready to do whatever was in his might to go take care of them if he had the opportunity. So it was with Nebuchadnezzar. Here he is as this great and mighty king, and he's had a dream, and whether he chooses not to reveal the matter of the dream to his wise men, or whether he just couldn't remember the dream, he was deeply troubled by it. And in that day, you know that they really put a great deal of weight upon the meaning of dreams. That's why there are these magicians and enchanters and Chaldeans who all, like a bunch of lawyers, did case studies on dreams to try to help interpret what would the meaning of this particular dream be. Well, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't reveal even what his dream is, but as we look at chapter 2 here, the first half of the chapter, or the first half of the section that we've read here, rather, is all about the confusion and the darkness and the fear and the terror that there is for poor Nebuchadnezzar. And isn't this the state of the world? Even world powers, even the mightiest man on the face of the earth, when he's trying to control his kingdom and to control his life, he lives in with trembling fear because of the things he doesn't know and because of the things that he cannot control. What we have here as Daniel and his friends are now living in Babylon is a bit of a microcosm of where we all sit in our own lives. And maybe some of us feel this way with things like the pandemic that we're facing now. Everyone feels like in our jobs and in our families and in our school, we're sort of moving forward into a fog, uncertain of what will be permitted or not permitted, uncertain of the extent of the damage that the disease may cause, all of these kinds of things. There's darkness, let's be honest. Darkness because we don't know. We don't understand. And it's not simply true with the pandemic, but you look at your own finances and you're wondering, will there be enough money to pay for our expenses? Or you look at your educational options for the future and you wonder, will the doors open or won't they? Should I go to the right or should I go to the left? We perhaps look at relationships in our lives and we wonder what is going to happen in the course of these relationships that are sometimes filled with tension or with anxiety. We look at our children and their future. We wonder what will happen to them. We look at the skill sets that we need. Maybe it's intelligence that we need. Maybe it's not only IQ, but EQ, a sort of emotional intelligence to be able to relate well. And we're frustrated by our own inabilities and the things that limit us. Sometimes it's simple matters like not being able to speak the language of our community and of our culture. All of these things can be the sorts of things that trouble us. Well, we see here with Nebuchadnezzar that his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. And this can be the experience that you and that I have as well. It doesn't matter whether you're simply a seemingly insignificant person or the most powerful person on the face of the earth. The commentary is true that it is easy to terrify strong men outside of Christ. And we see how this terror unfolds here for Nebuchadnezzar. He calls his sorcerers and his wise men, and he tells them in verse 3, look, I had a dream. And then they say to him as they flatter him, O king, live forever. Tell us the dream and we'll give you the interpretation. And he gets agitated with them and he tells them, the word from me is firm. Look at verse 5. The word from me is firm. If you don't make known to me the dream and its interpretation, we'll do business here. You'll be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. There's a little negotiating tactic for you. These poor guys are just about ready to lose control of themselves, and it gives you a window into what goes on in the lives of people who are rich and powerful in the world, right? They want you to see a facade of glitz and glamour. That if you are simply on their side and you join the team, so to speak, you'll have the privilege of being part of controlling the world. But behind the scenes, everything is unraveling. Everything is unraveling with those who seem to have it all together. And when the king doesn't get his way, mere earthly monarchs have a way of being rather tyrannical and unreasonable. And so the king simply gives them this threat. And so we're told in verse 7, they're trying to negotiate here. They say, well, you know, listen, you tell the king the dream and we'll give you the interpretation. And the king again becomes angry in verse 8 and he accuses them of lying and trying to gain time. And he reasserts that there is going to be but one sentence for them if they don't get all of this right in verse 9. And so in verse 10, his wise men counter once again. And notice here the line of their argumentation. They say, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult. Don't you understand how unreasonable you're being, O Nebuchadnezzar? Help us out. We can kind of work together here, maybe. And they go on. And they say that no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Isn't this quite a fascinating theological statement that they make here? That this is beyond mere mortal flesh. The gods don't dwell with flesh. But then look at verse 12. Because of this, the king was angry. Notice it's here that they really push his button. What have they just told the king? You are not God, and neither are we. And that's what really irritates him. That's when he totally comes unglued here. And isn't this us in our flesh? What's the real problem? It's that we're not God. That we don't have this sort of omniscience or omnipotence. We don't have this kind of wisdom, and we don't have this kind of might. Because what did the king need? He needed wisdom to know what the dream meant so that he could leverage whatever countermeasures he could to try to resolve the problem. He knew that the dream was troubling, probably that his enemies would come against him in some capacity, and he needed to do what he could to fight against that. But his wise men and his enchanters tell him rather sort of unintentionally, guess what, king, you're not as powerful as you really think you are. And again, we can look at Nebuchadnezzar and say, well, what a fool. But this is where we live as well, isn't it? We want to make it appear as though we have everything together. We want to believe that if we just have enough information, if we just have enough knowledge, we can turn the dials. Right? Whether it be of science or of relationships, we can pull the right strings and we can simply achieve the outcome that will bring us comfort and will bring us the answers we want. And we do this even in the church, right? People might know that it's a good idea for them to be in the church. So what do? They try to put up a facade to make it look like they fit in with everyone else and that we've got everything together. But the service that his wise men perform here is to tell King Nebuchadnezzar that he isn't God. And it's a message, even though they were wrong in their theology and their belief in the big picture, we need to understand that what they say here is true. And we have to believe this as well, that we are mere mortals, that we are sinful at that, and that we are powerless to resolve the great challenges of our lives. Well, look at verse 12 again. Here's the conclusion of the matter. The king was angry and very furious, and he commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. This is sort of the end result of the world in its darkness and its chaos and all of its trouble. We simply lash out in anger. And again, we can all relate to this. This is when we feel powerless, this is when we're most likely to snap and to bite at others around us because we're not humble, because we wish that we had more power and wisdom than we have. Well, this is where King Nebuchadnezzar is. He's very much in the dark and he's out of power, even as the most powerful king and person on the face of the earth. And then in verses 13 through the end of the chapter, we see quite a contrast to all of this. We see a contrast indeed to the world in which we live as well. And it's a world not of chaos and disorder and darkness, but it is a world of light, of order, and of revelation. And this is illustrated for us in the life of Daniel and his friends. Look at how the word goes out here in verse 13. We're going to see basically three conversations, if you want to think of them that way, that sort of lead us to the light that the Lord would have for us. The decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. So you can imagine the scene here, right? Arioch is going around with his wagon. He's rounding up all the wise men, the enchanters, and Daniel and his friends were among these. And he pulls up beside Daniel and he says, Daniel, you got to hop in. It's time for you to go get pulled limb from limb and for us to level your house. Daniel says, well, what's the urgency? What is the problem that's here? But notice the way in which God describes Daniel's response in verse 14. He replied with prudence and discretion. Prudence and discretion. Here's a man, as we've seen in verse 1, whose soul has already been calmed before the Lord. He's trusting in the Lord to lead him through the course of life here in Babylon. And we know from verse 21 that Daniel was there for these 70 years. And that's not simply a statement of time, but of his being, his existing there. I like to say, when you know the God who is, you don't have to worry about being remembered as someone who was. You don't have to worry about death. Why? Because God is still the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Even currently, he's their God. And they are with him before the throne. Worst case scenario, Daniel gets pulled limb from limb and his house gets leveled. And where is he? He is with the Lord in that event. So he knew that whether he lived or whether he died, he was the Lord's. And so he's able to respond with discretion and with prudence. He didn't have to get all agitated, all wrapped around the axle for fear of his own life. He responds and he says to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" And when he learns the matter, Daniel goes in and he requests that the king would appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. How could he be so confident? How could he be so patient? It wasn't that he knew the answer to the king's questions. He didn't know the king's dream at this point. But he knew the God who is. We don't have to know all of the answers in the world. We just have to know the one who knows all of the answers. And we can rest in him. And here's the kicker, at least from my perspective, when you look at the timing of all of this. This is not Daniel as sort of a grizzled old man who's really been through all the rigors of life. How old was Daniel when this happened? He was about 15 years old. Now, we have 15-year-olds here in the congregation. And let me tell you, if you're 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, whatever age Daniel was at this point, this verse ought to greatly encourage you. That you can be one who's filled with this kind of wisdom and knowledge, with prudence and discretion. It doesn't take age to be someone who is solving problems in the world. What is required is knowledge of the true and living God. Maturity does not necessarily match your hair color, but it is communion with the living God. And this is where Daniel was already settled in these matters in his own heart. And so he could respond calmly when he's told, "You've got to be picked up so we can tear you limb from limb and level your house." This is the fruit of his communion with God, and it ought to be there for us as well, as part of our lives. Well, what does Daniel do? He has this discussion, first of all, with Arioch, and he asks the king to appoint him a time, right? He doesn't barge in and just say, "I've got the answer." He very wisely says, "Well, I'll give you an answer. You tell me when you want this dream to be interpreted." And then he races home to his buddies, to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. And what is it that he says to them? He told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. There's a conversation that goes on here between Daniel and his friends and between them and God. He's not simply interacting with Arioch. He's not simply trying to pull the levers of the kingdom or consult his own books that might give him the answer. He knows the answer is going to come from the living God. And so he says, "Look, buddies, it is time to pray, and to pray quite seriously that God would show us mercy." Now, a couple of things we know that Daniel would have known from the scripture here. One is he would have been acquainted with the story of Joseph. And you remember that Joseph in Genesis chapter 40 had received wisdom from God to be able to interpret the dreams of the baker and of the butler, and was able to minister to them by resolving the meaning of their particular dreams. He knew that God gives this kind of wisdom. But not only this, he would have known the way that God had promised light to his people when he sent them into captivity. Keep your finger there in Daniel chapter 2 and then turn back to 1 Kings chapter 8. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, we have Solomon who is dedicating the temple. And as Solomon is praying his prayer of dedication here in the temple, he prays for people in the shoes of Daniel and his friends. If you'll look here at 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46, he pleads, "If they, your people, O Lord, sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, 'We have sinned and acted perversely and wickedly,' if they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who have carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace." Here they are, in a place where they need God's promises to come true, that they would plead for this kind of compassion, recognizing that their sin has left them in this place. And so they do turn their attention toward praying to God's holy house. God's house had been destroyed by this point, but God hadn't, and their prayers would still be heard by him. And so Daniel goes to his friends, and he pleads with them that they might seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this matter. And isn't this really what we're called to do when we need wisdom and when we need might? We've got to go to the Lord. We've got to engage him in prayer, and we've got to do this with our brothers and sisters. This is the grace that the Lord has given us, that we might seek his face, that we might receive what we ask him in our petitions. There's a lot that we can tell about the spiritual life of a congregation or of a person or of a nation by their prayers. And you'll notice here that this is a team sport, as it were. This is not an individual sort of thing alone, but he goes and he gets his buddies. And some of you are beginning college here in the next couple of weeks. And the most important thing for you as someone who is quite senior here to Daniel and his friends in terms of age at this point is that you would have a circle of friends that you were praying with on a daily basis, going and pleading that God would be merciful to you. And it's not just college students, but all of you need one another in your families to be calling on the name of the Lord together, to be pleading with your friends in prayer, to be joining together, whether in person or by phone or by Zoom or however you do it, to call on the name of the Lord. This is the conversation that is most important of all of these conversations here in this passage. So we see that he gets the news from Arioch, and he goes to his friends, and they plead that the Lord would give mercy. And then what is it that happens? Look at verse 19, almost casually mentioned here in the passage. "Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night." And the fascinating thing is, we're not even told yet what the vision is. Where does the discussion go now? It goes to this third discussion. It's a discussion of praise where Daniel is speaking to the Lord. And this is quite contrary to what we normally do, right? We get the answer from God, and we want to go fix the problem. Daniel says, let's just pause and praise God. And this ought to be our posture as the people of God, because more than we need our problem resolved, we need a relationship with the person of the living God. And so he offers this praise, and you see from the length of this praise that this is really the focal point of the passage. What is it that we need when we're in the dark? Well, we need to plead that the Lord would show us his mercy, that he would give us wisdom, and that he would give us might. And look at Daniel's response. He says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He knows what to do, and he has the power to do it. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." It's not just that God has these things, but he's pleased to give them to you and to me as well. And we're told in verse 22 that he reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness. What a powerful statement. That he knows what is in the darkness of your life and of mine. But he doesn't just know what is in the darkness, but we're told that the light dwells with him. And then Daniel rejoices in verse 23 because he says, "You have given me wisdom and might. You've answered the problem, Lord." And isn't it fascinating how we see the Lord doing this as his word continues to be revealed to us on into the New Testament? The wise men and the enchanters, they say, God doesn't dwell with flesh. But how does God bring this wisdom and this might ultimately? He brings it through his Son who takes on human flesh. The God of the Bible does dwell with us in human flesh. He is Emmanuel. And he uses his power to bring about our redemption by humbling himself to the point of death and rising from the grave on the third day. And he is the one who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father. He's the one who is and who was and will forever be. He reigns on high. And we're told that he is the one who is the light of the world. The light of the world, you see, has come to dwell with you and me and has now poured out his Spirit upon us so that we might have light and life. He's the one who has all power in heaven and on earth to accomplish his purposes. And his intention is to use Daniel and his friends in their day and now to use you and me in our day to cause his kingdom to grow and to extend. You see, we don't dwell in darkness anymore, beloved. We have the one who is the light of life, and he has come to enlighten you, everyone who trusts in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our hope, and he's our comfort. So what is it that we're called to do as we think then about our own lives and about what God is doing? We're not simply called to go to the closet, as it were, and to sort of peer into the darkness and see if we can figure it out. No, we're called to, by prayer, throw open the doors of heaven itself through the Lord Jesus Christ, through our petitions, and ask that the light of the Savior, the light who's come into the world, the one that the darkness cannot comprehend or overcome, would be shed forth into our hearts and into our world, that the light of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ would flood into our existence so that we would understand the times and know how it is that the Lord would have us to live. He calls us into this sort of personal relationship of light with him. Isaiah had prophesied about this one, our Savior to come. And he said in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, "There shall come forth a root from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And because we have this personal knowledge, as Daniel did, but now we have it in fuller measure through the revelation of God's word, what is it that we're called to do? We're called to pray to the living God, that he would give us answers from his word, that he would give us wisdom and insight as we look at and relate to the world, whether young or old, so that we might know how we ought to respond. But notice here that before racing to the dream, before racing to its interpretation, where does the Lord race us to and park us for today? Simply a place of praise and of adoration. What is most valuable to us is not merely the answers to our prayers and knowing how to negotiate life, but it's being at this place of peace with the living God and to be able to say with Daniel, "To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." So Daniel's able then to go to Arioch, whom the king had appointed, and say, "Don't destroy the wise men, but bring me before the king." and I'll show him the interpretation. And we'll see that next week. But for now, let us praise God that he gives us light and life, that he gives us wisdom and might to know him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless it to our hearing. We ask now that you would grant us this kind of wisdom from on high. And Lord, you know the particular needs of each person, of each family, of our congregation. You know the fog that is before us in many respects. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the one who knows what is in darkness, in the darkness. And light dwells with you. And so, Lord, you've called us to dwell with you. You've called us to know you and to dwell in that light. And we pray that you would give us that in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.